scripture reading this evening will be from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and who was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, and I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead.
Over the years that I've been preaching, I've preached a lot of funerals. I have the names of those that I have preached funerals for in my files. Some of them were very dear friends of mine, very difficult to preach. Some of them were people that I didn't know. Sometimes there were occasions when the funeral home called me because the person that had passed away or the family didn't even know a preacher to preach the funeral of their loved one. There are all kinds of circumstances, and I could take the evening tonight and the time that we have and then beyond to tell you some of the experiences that I've had preaching funerals, but that's not why I'm here. I don't like to preach funerals, but sometimes folks ask me, what is the most difficult lesson you ever had to present at a funeral? They say, well, perhaps it's for someone who is not a Christian. No, that's not the case. Someone would say, well, perhaps it's someone that you've come to love very dearly. Well, as tough as those are, that's not the hardest. The hardest one has to do with someone who is a Christian who has become unfaithful. Because here is someone that knows, they know what's right, and they've made a deliberate choice not to do what is right. And we're going to be reading and studying about this man of the text of Luke, the 16th chapter. Sometimes a funeral wakes people up. Sometimes it's the funeral of a loved one, someone that's very close to them. Sometimes it's the funeral of someone that they don't know, but they read about in the paper and they find that the death of this person was a young person, maybe in good health, and the death was very sudden and very tragic. And sometimes it takes things like that to get our attention. And fortunately, we are blessed if certain things such as that, maybe an illness in the family, maybe sometimes a tragedy that happens to us or an illness. Sometimes things like that get our attention in time that we can turn things around and make a life that's acceptable to the Lord and make preparation to face Him in that great day. Sometimes death itself gets our attention. And in this particular instance, we read of a man that had died. And certainly he's made aware of some things that evidently he had forgotten before. Some things maybe that he had never known before. But his own death made him wake up and realize the reality of some things. The downside of that, however, with this man, it was too late. There wasn't opportunity for him to correct the things that were wrong in his life. And so when the Bible tells us that he died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, it was not a time then for this man to make the kind of preparation that otherwise he would. I want to suggest to you that we have listed 9 things. You could go on and make a lot more in your list. If you wanted to even make an exhaustive list, you'd have a hard time doing it. But things that this man learned when he lifted up his eyes being in torments. There were some very sobering things relative to this man that he had to acknowledge that were true. Number one, he had to learn or had to realize that eternal punishment is real. When we talk about hell and when we talk about the torments of the place that this man was, we're not talking about a myth. We're not making something up to try to scare people into obedience. I have talked about such things in time past only to have someone come out and say, some young person, and say, "Preacher, you scared me to death." Well, perhaps so. But we're not trying to scare someone into obedience per se, although I will grant you that when I obeyed the gospel, one of the reasons was I realized that I was lost. And I understood that what I needed to do in order to go to heaven. We find that relative to this man, he finally realized that punishment was real. But he lifted up his eyes, being in such a place. He was in a place of eternal torment. If you'll notice in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in what I sometimes refer to as the great judgment scene, you'll notice in verse 46 of this chapter it says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This rich man realized that where he was not a place that would get any better. It was not a place where he could have any comfort. It was not a place that was ever going to change, but he was in a place that was eternal. He was in a place that the anguish would never cease. The Bible tells us in Psalms chapter 53 in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The man who does not realize that there is a day of accounting, that this day of accounting will result in eternal punishment or in eternal life, is a fool. The Bible tells us that he's a fool. There were prophets in the Old Testament times who denied that there would ever be a day of reckoning. No, there would never be any accounting for the things that were practiced. In fact, if you'll turn to Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 16, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Now that passage doesn't need a great deal of explaining. These false prophets would say to these people, "It doesn't matter what you do, God has said you'll have peace." These had said through these prophets, "It doesn't matter what you do, no evil will come upon you. You can do what you want to do, and there won't be a day of accounting." I preached a funeral one time for a young man who had been shot. Well, needless to say, the shot was fatal. But you can talk with his parents and find out exactly why. He was in a circumstance that was not good. He was in a place he didn't need to be. He was practicing things with people he didn't need to be with. And consequently, he was shot. The shot killed him. At the funeral, his father came to me in a drunken stupor, talking to me about his son and how he wanted the funeral to be conducted. Would it surprise you then that this young son of his was in a place he didn't need to be? Doing things he didn't need to be doing with people he didn't need to be with. His family had not set before him the proper example and had told him, basically, "You can do what you want to do. There'll be no day of accounting." But there is. And no doubt this young man that was about 17 years old, now dead, didn't think that the day before that the next day would be his last.
But sometimes we have to think that way, and sometimes there is a rude awakening in life that causes us to realize these things. This rich man of our text died, the text tells us, and he lifted up his eyes being in torments. When you read about Lazarus, it tells us that Lazarus also died, but he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I find it interesting the contrast in the revelation of this rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. Do you find that interesting? He died and was buried. There's no assistance of him. There's nobody helping him, no angels. But in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. What a rude awakening to die and to wake up in torment. Now that's what this man had. No angels, no breaking into it. He lifted up his eyes in a place of torment, a place of anguish. Would you describe this man as a fool? He evidently denied any day of accounting. Hell is a real place. The Bible describes it so as a place of everlasting torment, a place of punishment, where there is no relief. There's only anguish, agony, despair, no hope. Hopelessness is a terrible state. But this rich man faced this kind of fate. You'll notice that he was separated from God because the righteous would not be where this man was. Not only was he separated from God, but he was separated from all of God's people. We find also that the place called hell is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. I find it interesting that hell is not prepared for people. It wasn't intended to be a place prepared for people. But it was a place, according to Matthew, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But people will be there. The souls of the disobedient will be there. The souls of those who follow the cause of Satan will be there. And they'll be in a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And they'll be there without hope. Hell is described as a lake of everlasting fire and brimstone. It's a place of never-ending doom and destruction. Doesn't sound like the kind of place you want to be even momentarily, does it? Much less a place that is described as eternal torment and punishment. Hell is real. It's a very real place. And one of the things that we need to think about is, if we don't want to be lost to a devil's hell, then there is an escape that God has provided through Christ. But hell is real. Let us never minimize nor forget the reality of an eternal place of punishment. This rich man who lifted up his eyes being in a place of torment realized that it was too late to pray. Too late to pray. In this chapter, if you'll look at verse 24, it says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, I find it interesting in this text that he doesn't ask the Father for anything. He doesn't approach God for a single solitary thing. He calls upon Father Abraham that he can see over there across this great gulf and know that he's separated from everything that's good. But it's too late to be asking any favors. He calls upon Abraham, and Abraham reminds him of the opportunities that he has had that to him are that he didn't take advantage of. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. No appeal to God for a thing. But even though he makes an appeal unto Abraham, his efforts are rejected. Now wonder why. John tells us in chapter 9, verse 31, that God heareth not sinners' prayers. Now, I was preaching on that text one time, and an older, I thought much wiser, gospel preacher. In fact, that was my very first gospel meeting that I had ever preached in 1991, before some of you were born. Boy, that sounds horrible. But he told me that in John chapter 9 and verse 31 that you can't take that passage and prove anything. Well, I thought, you know, he's older, he's wiser, and so I just sat there and my face turned red, because that's what I had said from the pulpit, that John 9:31 teaches that God does not hear a rebellious sinner. Well, he said that you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. And since that time, I've learned that I don't agree with that fellow. Because Proverbs 28 verse 9 tells us that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. Now, if that young man who made that statement in John chapter 9 verse 31 was a Jew, and he likely was, he had heard the law read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Do you suppose that man knew what Proverbs 28:9 said? I'm convinced that he did. And because he knew what Proverbs 28:9 said, he was aware of the fact, though he didn't quote the verse, that God hears not sinners' prayers. A man who continues the practice of rebelling against God. The wise man said that even his prayer is an abomination before the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, noting in verse 12, a quotation again from the Old Testament, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." There's no promise in all of the book of God where God has promised to hear and respond to the prayer of a man who continues the practice of rebelling against God. God has never implied anywhere that he wants such a man, such as that, to approach him except in repentance. Now friend, this rich man, he had not repented. And here he is in a place that is called torment. And he does not approach the Father in prayer, but he calls unto Abraham. And Abraham says, "No, the thing you're asking for cannot be done." James tells us regarding prayer in James chapter 5 verse 16. That the prayers of a righteous man avails much. But we can't very well describe this man as a righteous man, nor can we describe where this man was as a place where righteous men go, because the righteous will not be where this man was. The righteous will be in a place that's described as eternal life. Now friend, this rich man, he continued to learn some things in his state. He understood that there was no second chance. The opportunity that he had, he had used it up. It was gone. In Luke the 16th chapter, noting again at verse 26, the text tells us, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us." In other words, this is the way that it is, rich man. There's not going to be any changing it. There's not going to be another opportunity for you. The opportunity that you have is right now. And there's not going to be another one, brethren. So the opportunity that we have now is the one that we need to take advantage of. Everlasting, whether it has to do with everlasting life or death, in Matthew 25 verse 46, means just that. Ages without end. It's everlasting. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. No, if you're talking to somebody who believes that we get to live a number of times, you need to remind them of this passage. The passage says you die one time and that's it. You're not going to have another lifetime. This rich man, no doubt, would have given 1,000 lifetimes for just one more. But he had spent his time, and his time was past, and he had died, and now he faces God in judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we'll give an account of the things that we've done in this body. That is, in this life, in this physical realm. We'll give an account of the things that we've done now. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Again, a familiar text. Verse 10 says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Sometimes we comment on a passage being a familiar passage. Sometimes things that are so familiar to us, we don't really let it sink to the bottom and feel the impact of it. Though this is a familiar passage, the text reminds us that there is a time when we will give an account of the things that we've done. There is indeed a day of reckoning. But this rich man, He just continues to learn all kinds of good things. He learns now that the Word of God is true. Turning back to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke, the 16th chapter. In verse 29, after this man has asked that Lazarus might be raised from the dead, and that he might be sent back to his five brethren, that he might warn them. Abraham then says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Well, what was it that Moses and the prophets said? What Moses and the prophets said was true. Sending Lazarus back to remind these five brethren, not going to make a difference. The Word of God is true. Whether Lazarus goes back and confirms it or not, the Word of God is true. This rich man is beginning to see that. He wants Lazarus to go back and tell his five brethren. Well, Abraham said, no, that's not going to happen. They must listen to Moses, and they must listen to the prophets. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead." Now I like to ask, especially young people, if you had the opportunity, such as this man desires for his brethren, if you had the opportunity for someone that had been dead, you knew they were dead, maybe they were a friend of yours and you went to the funeral, you knew they were dead, and now they're knocking on your door and they want to tell you something, and they want to tell you about what's on the other side, would you listen? Would you? Often when I talk with young people, the answer is very much, yes, I would listen. Under those circumstances, I would lend my ear with great attention. Now I want you to notice what Abraham said. Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. Now you get that sunk down real deep. Because if you don't listen to what God says to you in this inspired word, you would not listen if a good friend of yours was to be resurrected from the dead and stand at your door and tell you, "I want to tell you what's on the other side." You wouldn't listen. Now you might think that you would, but this text says, no, you would not. If you won't listen to God now, you wouldn't listen to Him under any circumstance. Now that's just what this passage says. And you might think, well, no, I'm sure I would. No, you would not. And I'm not going to take the opportunity now to argue with you. But this rich man didn't argue. He got the point. If they won't listen from God's true word, then they won't listen if one be raised from the dead. James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 25 that as God speaks to us through His word, that it is a perfect law. It's referred to as the perfect law, the law of liberty. And so it is. In verse 21 of this text, the writer continues, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Well, what do we learn? It is perfect. It is able to save your soul. And in James chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "So speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." What law then will judge you? It's that law that James is talking about, the law, the perfect law, the complete law of liberty, which is able to save your soul. Now this rich man, he's beginning to think on these things, you see, but it's too late for him. It's too late for him. But he's learning the validity of these things. God's word is true, and it's the only words of salvation which the Apostle Peter declared in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68, when disciples were leaving the Lord, and the Lord said, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now that's a valid statement. Where shall we go? He has the words that provide life. Nobody else does. So just where are you going to go? This rich man's beginning to understand that. His life is spent. The law of Moses and the prophets had spoken to him in time past, just as they were unto his five brethren who were yet living. And he wouldn't listen. And as it is then, his brothers wouldn't listen. And if one be raised from the dead, they still would not listen. But beloved, we must listen. We must have regard and respect for what God says. We must listen, as Paul writes to those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Does that not mean you best listen? You best listen to what it says. Because there is no other standard by which you'll be judged. You'll be judged by this one. You must listen because God's word is true. Well, what else does this rich man learn? He learns in this text that though he wants to warn his five brethren, he cannot. You can't go back, nobody else can go back and tell them about what you've experienced and what the penalty is for your disobedience. You want to go back and warn them, it's too late. If you want to warn them, then you warn them by preaching truth to them while you're alive. Because when you die, you can't go back and tell them something different. You can't go back and warn them or caution them about the things that now you're very much aware of. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 21, Paul writes, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now I want you to look carefully at that. It was through the foolishness of the preaching, that is, the message preached, that men might be saved. There's no passage in all of the book of God that says that men are saved by someone being raised from the dead and going back and talking with them. No, men are not saved that way. Men are saved through the preaching of the gospel. And bless your sweet heart, when your days on this earth are over, you'll not be going back and preaching to anybody. Your opportunities have ceased. We must teach and preach while we are yet alive. The Apostle Paul, writing again to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 7, said to them, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Some time ago, I had the opportunity to go with some of you down to San Diego and see the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a fascinating trip. To see something not only that was old, but to see something that was of that nature, that well preserved and that valuable, and men had gone to such extent to preserve the Word of God. But as we see those scrolls that were preserved, the pots in which they were preserved were likely or likewise fascinating to me. To know that men would form a clay pot, just a piece of dirt that had been wet and molded into a pot, but inside of the pot was something that was so valuable, not just a piece of antiquity, but something that held the words from God. That's fascinating, isn't it? Just an old clay pot, but it was valuable only from the stance of what was inside it. Now Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." I want you to think about that. What was it that Paul and other men who taught God's Word during first century times had? They had a treasure. They had the Word of God. Looking out over this audience, I see that most, if not every one of you, have a Bible laying across your lap, don't you? What a valuable piece of material that you have. You have the Word of God. You might say, well, it's just pencil and ink on a piece of paper. Well, that is true. But it's not the piece of paper and it's not the ink or the amount of number 2 pencil lead that's on the page that makes it valuable. What makes it valuable is what it says. The words that it contains. And those words are words of salvation. Now the point is, the words are valuable. But you are nothing more than an earthen vessel. That's what you are. You have the ability to communicate this while you are alive. But after you are dead, your efforts to teach anybody, that's all over. Do you see that? This rich man's beginning to see that. That because now he's dead, he can't go back and he can't send somebody else back to teach his five brethren who are yet at home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10, the writer continues, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body." What's he saying? Well, you live like Christ and you reveal what Christ is when? Now. In the flesh. In the body. Because after you die, you're not going to be communicating any such thing by the way you live. Be too late. Now this rich man is learning about such things. What else does he discover? He discovers that all the worldly possessions that he had ever owned were of absolutely no value whatsoever after death. They've lost every significance they ever had. Going back again to the text in verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. In thy lifetime you receiveth good things. What about now, rich man? You have anything that's worth anything now? Death has invaded you. Now what do you have that's worth anything? Except your soul, and you've waited too late to do anything about that, you see. So all of the possessions that you had, now they are worthless. In Luke the 16th chapter, as we read about this man, the Bible tells us that he was very rich. It says at verse 19 that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. Why, he had all kinds of riches, but they're of no value at all to him now, but simply left behind for somebody else to have. In Luke the 12th chapter, I think I have on the chart the 16th chapter, but if you'll turn to Luke the 12th chapter and begin reading about verse 16, we read of a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? Now look at it at verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. What is it that's going to be the result of the riches that we have? Well, they'll be passed on to somebody else. When we die, the question is asked, whose shall they be? Well, they won't be yours anymore. And they won't have any value to you anymore. Whatever use you're going to get out of them, you will get now, because then they are of no value and no use to you. They'll belong to somebody else. And so if we trust in those things, then only sorrow can possibly be the end. In 1st or 2nd Timothy, 1st Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 10, the writer says, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here were some who trusted in their riches, but riches are of no profit under the sun without God. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The writer says. Well, you would give everything that this world has to offer. This rich man no doubt would have, but no more opportunity, no more time. His worldly possessions are gone, and they mean nothing to him at this point. But in Luke the 16th chapter, once again, backing up to verses 20 and 21, again it tells us that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. If you had a whole lot of this world's goods, what would you do with them? Would you use them for a valid reason, or would you just use them to create more? This man had fine linen, clothed in purple, as you'll notice that was during that time a sign of royalty, and he fared sumptuously every day. There wasn't anything that his heart desired that he couldn't have. The things that he did have were those things that he used to make himself more and more and more and more comfortable. Do we see that? I want to suggest to you that this man misused what he had. He only used it for himself. There was a certain beggar that was laid at his gate full of sores, just wanting the crumbs from his table, and he didn't offer him a cent, not one thing. Here is a man who had plenty, but failed to realize that he was a steward of the things that he had, and the day would come when he would give an accounting for that stewardship. In Luke the 16th chapter at verse 1, And he said also unto the disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, What is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward. There was a day of reckoning, wasn't there? Oh, there was a day of accounting. No doubt this unrighteous steward didn't believe that the day of accounting, when he was embezzling and such, would ever come. But it did. There was demanded a reckoning with this man. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, again, we see the need to prepare. Throughout that chapter, we see lessons of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We see the lesson of the talents. All of these indicating the necessity for us to prepare, for there is a day coming when we will give an account. Well, this rich man, back in our text of Luke, the 16th chapter, he is now made to know that all men must die, and that includes him. In Luke 16, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died. But the beggar wasn't the only one that was subject to death. It tells us that the rich man also died and was buried. The Hebrew writer tells us that that's an appointment that we most certainly will keep. We will all die, and then comes the judgment. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the writer tells us that the living know they shall die. Now, I've known some folks that were pretty old. My grandmother lived till she was, I believe, 103 years old, Terry. That's pretty old. But the fact that that's pretty old, if you were to ask my grandmother, she would say, well, that really wasn't very long. Now, in comparison to a lot of things, 103 is not very long, is it? Life itself is brief. James tells us, what is your life? For ye are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Few days. The psalmist said, the days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. In other words, I might live 70, maybe 80 years. Yet is there pride but labor and sorrows, for it is soon gone and we fly away. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. I preached the funeral for a man that was 93 years old. When I asked him frequently, having known him for a long period of time, how he was doing, he said, I'm doing pretty good for a man that's on borrowed time. Well, he had that figured about right. He wasn't promised that he would live 93 years old. He wasn't promised that he would even live beyond 80. Anything beyond that, he recognized was borrowed time. But even that man realized that the time comes when we all must die. This rich man's learning about such things. But there's another lesson that he learned, and that is that the wages of sin, that too is real. The wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, it's plainly stated, but in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 8, we learn that we reap just exactly what we sow. For if we reap to the world, we'll reap, or if we sow to the world, we'll reap of the world, but if we sow unto the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Now this rich man, he's beginning to get a handle on some of these very hard lessons, isn't he? But it's too late for him. Too late for him. Some want to think that they can reap to the world, and somehow then, of the world, reap eternal life. The world doesn't have it to offer, friend. The world doesn't have life to offer. All that the world has to offer is death. It can't give you life. God can do that. He can provide for you eternal life, but He can also extend unto you eternal death. Now that is up to you, for you'll reap just exactly as you have sown. And beloved, God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto Him. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter what position in life you have or how much money you have. You too are subject to spiritual death because God is not a respecter of persons. You want to save your soul? There's a way to save your soul. You don't have to learn these things too late. You have time and opportunity now. Today is the day of salvation, Paul said. We're not promised a tomorrow. This man learned that eternal punishment is real. He learned that after death it's too late to pray. He learned that there was no second chance and that God's Word is just as true as it has ever been. He learned that he cannot warn others and his possessions were of no value after death. that his possessions, even in life, served a more useful purpose than simply storing up for self. And he also learned that the day would come when he would die. And he learned that there were consequences to his sin. Now, friend, there are those in the audience this evening whose lives are not right before God. This man learned these things too late. You can learn them now. And you can make the opportunity that you have right now something very valuable. You can take advantage of that opportunity to become a Christian. You can let it pass by, however, and another day will have come and gone that you were not in service to God. Now, the downside of that is you're not promised yet another opportunity. The time that you have is now. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. Why would you delay any longer? Why not tonight? We're going to sing a song, "There's a Great Day Coming." I believe that's the song that we have. There's a great day coming. It may be sooner than you think. We don't know the answer to that question. But one of the things that we can do is prepare. In Amos, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, the people of Israel had not made adequate preparation. And they are plainly told, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Well, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Prepare to meet thy God. No more opportunities. No more chances. No more invitations. No more teaching. Prepare to meet thy God, for today is the day. That'd be a rude awakening, wouldn't it? But you see, such a rude awakening wouldn't be like the death of a friend, would it? It wouldn't be like the death of a loved one. It wouldn't be like the death of someone that you know that their death came suddenly and unexpectedly. It would be a rude awakening unlike any rude awakening you've ever experienced before. Prepare to meet thy God. There is a great day, isn't there? And it is coming. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to think soberly about obeying the gospel tonight. Maybe you're present tonight and you know that your life is not acceptable to the Lord. And should you die tonight, you would die unprepared. Brethren can pray with you and for you. Those sins can be forgiven. God shed the blood of His Son to make that possible for you. Why not obey Him tonight, right now, while we stand and sing this song?
Ready for